The Doctrine of Rebound. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I see we're veterans here, so we will actually utilize the rebound technique and also discuss it this morning. And so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of existing, for the privilege of serving you and glorifying you. We know that you have a plan for our lives. We challenge ourselves, and we pray that you will challenge us as well to move forward. In Christ's name, amen. There are two ways that people can oppose God. The first way, of course, is for the unbeliever to oppose the gospel. And the second way is for the believer to oppose Bible doctrine, the learning of Bible doctrine. Rebound is a critical element in the Christian way of life. And when I say the Christian way of life, of course, it was a concept that was known from the very beginning. And in the church age, though, we have special things that are associated with the rebound technique, but the technique has been around for a long time. We have a chart at the very beginning, which is unusual. Usually you put the charts at the end, but I wanted to kick off with a chart, and then we'll get into point-by-point discussions of the topic. You'll notice that this chart is taken from R.B. Thames Jr.'s material from 1997, and you'll see that he's got a top circle and a bottom circle. As we've seen many times, a top circle, of course, has the verses and references related to it, and it also gives you an added bonus of the concepts of union with Christ and the things that you have, some of the things you have when you believe in Christ as your Savior. And we study the 40 things that are associated with that. But the top circle is eternal security. You're baptized with God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. That's a dry baptism. You're put into union with the light, which is union with Christ, of course, forever and ever. You have that eternal relationship, eternal security that cannot be broken. And that's that. And these things are all sewn up. Now, one of the 40 things that occurs at salvation is you're put into the bottom circle as well. And you'll see that that one has a broken line around it. And it's called temporal fellowship in time. We've got filling of the Holy Spirit on our diagram because that's one of the things that occurs. But it's temporal fellowship. You are in fellowship at that moment with God the Holy Spirit. You are said to be in the light. And, of course, you're said to be spiritual. And so every believer at least one time has been in the bottom circle. When you believe in Christ, you're in the bottom circle. The first time you sin, however, you're out of the bottom circle and you're said to be a carnal Christian. We have the term carnality here, and it's indicated as a blob because basically that's what it is. It's a cosmic system. What we've done is we've taken that and we've actually drawn this out at one time into the cosmic systems. And that's the cosmos, the cosmic system one, the cosmic system two. Cosmic system one, of course, is Satan's attitude at the fall, which is total arrogance. He wants to exalt himself and to oppose God. And that's what he's all about, exalting himself and opposing God. And cosmic two, of course, deals with the attack on Bible doctrine itself. And so the believer out of fellowship is in Satan's cosmos system. We're said to be carnal. That's why we use the term carnality in 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3. We walk as men. In other words, we act just like unbelievers. You can't tell the difference between a believer out of fellowship and an unbeliever. Some of them are good, some of them are bad, and of course we study the doctrine of good and evil because this deals with sin, of course. When you sin, you're out of fellowship. Now, when you perform any acts of human good and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, it's divine good. Human good can only be produced when you're out of fellowship. And human good, of course, is in opposition to God and his plan. And Satan is the chief sponsor of human good. But in order for you to employ human good, you have to be out of fellowship. So Satan, of course, encourages believers to get out of fellowship by sin, but that's not his main thing. Satan's main thing is to exalt himself and to oppose God. In fact, human sin, which comes from the old sin nature and the cosmos, really frustrates Satan. So he uses it, but it also frustrates him because his goal, remember, is to be God. He wants to create his own Garden of Eden, his own perfect society. And he'll be given that chance when the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture that we studied last time. And during the tribulation, he will attempt to form his own Garden of Eden on the earth. And the first couple of years of the tribulation is actually one without war. Of course, there's a Gestapo-like police state, but there's great prosperity. There's a lot of commerce, and there's peace and type things like that. So Satan, in a way, is frustrated by human sin. But he uses human sin, of course, because once you're out of fellowship, then he can get you into the cosmos, and he can distract you with religion and human good. So how do you get out of the cosmos and back into filling of the Holy Spirit? That's the concept of rebound. And, of course, there are many, many verses on rebound. Our favorite is 1 John 1:9. And we'll study that in detail as we go through. So that's the basic diagram. If you understand the diagram, you could probably just fold your Bible and go home because you've got it all. But we'll go ahead and go point by point by point to dissect this. So point one, of course, is the definition. The term rebound is a technical theological term coined by Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr. Now, of course, this concept has been around. He just coined the term rebound. There's other terms that people have used, like walking in the Spirit, walking in the light, staying in the light, being in fellowship. Now, he just, you know, found this term because it's descriptive. It's a rebound. If you play basketball, when you hit the ball, and it goes up and down, and rebound or bounce the ball. And that kind of describes how we are as humans. We're in and out, in and out, in and out, all the time, in and out of the position of being in carnality and the position of being filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So it's very descriptive. And so when we rebound, when we employ this technique, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and placed in a state of temporal fellowship, and we call it spirituality. Temporal means in time. We're in time right now. We're in phase two in our human bodies, in our mortal bodies. So the filling of the Holy Spirit is a special mystery supplement for church-age believers only. In the Old Testament, they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit when they rebounded. Their spiritual way of life was called the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. Remember, we saw that, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so that was their Christian way of life, is the faith rest technique. So they were not filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But when they rebound, they were in a temporal relationship with God. But again, we don't really concentrate on their mechanics because we're not there. We're in the church age, and we're commanded to understand the church age mystery doctrine. What we have is far superior to what they had. But they had the same concept. And they mechanically employed the same tools that we do. When they're carnal, they use the same exact tools that we use to get back in their fellowship relationship. We get the added bonuses when we get back into fellowship. We're filled with the Spirit. When they got back in fellowship, they weren't filled with the Spirit because they weren't indwelt with the Spirit. Now, there were some exceptions where a very small fraction of Old Testament believers could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit, but they were never indwelt with it. We studied that distinction before. Point two, all believers sin. 1 John 1, 7-10, 2-1, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, Jeremiah 7:20, Ecclesiastes 7:20, Psalm 119:29, Romans 3:23. It's utterly impossible for a believer not to sin. Every Christian is a sinner, and we have an old sin nature. We're born with it. It's in the biological cell structure of our body. It attempts to influence our volition, and of course, it constantly tempts a believer to commit sin because we have trends or lust patterns in our old sin nature. So, as a practical matter, the believer will sin daily. And of course, some people reject that and say, oh, I don't sin. I didn't sin today. Well, okay, maybe you didn't. Maybe you got through a day or two. And that's wonderful if you did. But as a practical matter, I'm just talking about the general trends of humans. The believer can also get sucked into the good and evil of Satan's cosmic systems. So when you don't use rebound and you stay in the cosmic system for too long, it gets harder and harder to break out. because the apertures of your soul is clogged up, and you forget the Bible doctrine that's stored in there, and therefore you're basically sucked into the vortex of the cosmic system. And so when you're over here, of course, God will employ divine discipline to alert you to your problem that you need to rebound. So we've got some verses on the fact that all believers sin, Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does divine good and who never sins. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, harmartano, and fall short, hysterio, which means to be left behind in the race. So the gun goes off, everybody races out, and you're walking behind, you're left behind. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God stands for the essence of God, who's absolutely perfect. We're going to study the Trinity coming up. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, harmartia, and that's in the singular, which means that's the old sin nature. If you say that you don't have an old sin nature, we are deceiving. And that is plan ao, which means to cause to go astray. Ourselves and the truth, aletheia, is not in us. The truth here is Bible doctrine. You don't understand Bible. If you say that you have no sin nature, you're whacked. You're a nut job, basically. 1 John 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and that should be 1 John 10. Oh, is it?
1 John 1:10.
Okay. Yes, if we say that we have not sinned, that's absolutely correct. And this is in the plural. Notice it's harmartano, and this is plural. So if we say that we have not sinned, that's our personal sins. We make him a liar. Huistes, and his word, logos, is not in us. So, if you say you have no sin nature, you're a liar. If you say that you don't sin, you're a liar. His word is not in us, you don't understand Bible doctrine. Others may be involved in the sin that the believer commits, but all sin is against God. Psalm 51:4, 119:11, 2 Samuel 12:13. So, if you have a mental attitude sin, usually other people aren't directly affected. If you kill someone, they're involved in the sin. So, or if you steal from them, they're involved in the sin. But all sin is against God. It's just like the concept of criminal law in our Anglo-Saxon legal system. So if you beat up your spouse, and that's a criminal offense under the state of Texas. The spouse could come into the police office and say, well, I don't want to press charges. Too bad. The offense is against the state. It makes it a little bit more difficult for the prosecutor if you don't have a cooperative witness. But the crime is against the state. The spouse is involved in the crime, but the crime's against the state. So 2 Samuel 12:13 is the case of David. This is the case of David in Operation Bathsheba, where, as you recall the story, which is a true story, David committed adultery with a wife of a very noble captain in his army, and then he had the person murdered. And he committed all sorts of other sins around that as well. And then finally, Nathan the prophet came to him and gave him the story about the man with the little lamb and the rich man that took the man's little lamb and killed it and asked David for a judgment. And David said, that man shall surely die. And then Nathan said to David, you're that man. And so 2 Samuel 12:13, then David said to Nathan the prophet, I have sinned, chata, against the Lord. Now he had sinned against the Lord, that's true. But a lot of people were involved in his sin, lots of them. Including Bathsheba's husband. He was a Hittite, and other people. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. This is the sin unto death. Muth, of course, is death, but it's a sin unto death. So the Lord has taken away Abar to pass over. So he recognizes the sins against the Lord. Psalm 119:11. Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. So, how do you keep short accounts with the rebound technique? Well, you concentrate on Bible doctrine. Now, David, of course, let's go back to 2 Samuel 12:13. It's a good thing to make restitution for the sin, but it's not required to get back in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, in the church age, of course. So when you sin, if you stole bubble gum from Valero, it's probably a good idea to go back later and slip the guy a dollar. I don't know how much bubble gum is these days. It used to be 2 cents when I was a kid. Or slip him a quarter or whatever. Just say, oh, I found a quarter on the floor or whatever it is. You don't have to admit, oh, I stole bubble gum. Please call the police. I want to be punished. No, you know, but it's not a requirement that you make restitution.
Psalm 51:4, against you, you only, I, David, have sinned. Now, this is when David came to the point where he rebounded for Operation Bathsheba. And he says, against you, you only, he wrote this, Psalm 51:4, I have sinned, chata, same word from 2 Samuel 12:13, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified, and that means to be righteous, when you speak, and blameless when you judge. So this is his rebound prayer. I have sinned and done what is evil. Now, do you have to feel sorry for the sin? No. Not a requirement. Do you have to make restitution? No. Not a requirement at all. It's a grace function. It's a grace function. Point four, so the mechanics. When any church-age believer sins, he is out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit. If he confesses to God a known sin, God immediately puts that believer back into fellowship and filling with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, Hebrews 12:1 and 12, Ephesians 5:14 and 18, Proverbs 1:23, Proverbs 28:13, Revelation 3:19 to 20, Psalm 32:5, Psalm 51:3 to 4. We just studied that verse and other passages. So 1 John 1:9 is our favorite one in the New Testament. It says, "If that's a third class condition." In the Greek, a third class condition means maybe you will and maybe you won't. This is written to the believer. It's not a first class condition. First class condition is it's true and I will do it. Here it means maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. So if we confess, that's the word homologeo. It means to name or cite as in a court case. And of course you might say, well, that's an interesting word. You have to name it or decide it. It's not emotional at all. Now, some lawyers, when they get into court, they might cite the case of, you know, John versus Jones and get very emotional about it. Others might not get emotional at all. But there's no requirement. And so, what is the court case that we're citing? Oh, well, it's Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. That's the court case. God judged him for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ versus the sins of the world, and Jesus Christ won. So that's the court case we cite. That's what the word alludes to. So if we confess our sins, harmartia, this is, of course, in the plural. That's why we have the S there. The vocabulary form is harmartia. He, this is God the Father, is faithful, pistos, and righteous, dikaios. Now, why do we have faithful in front of righteous? Why can't we have righteous in front of faithful? Well, faithful is one of the characteristics of God. He's faithful. He keeps his word. He cannot lie. And then it tells you why he can't lie. Because he's perfect. He's righteous. He's absolutely fair. So the first thing we have is God is faithful. He is faithful and righteous. Notice it gives us the characteristic of God before it tells you what he does. It doesn't say he forgives us because he's faithful and righteous. It says he's faithful and righteous. So we're emphasizing who he is first before we get to what he does. And because if you can take the former, then obviously what he does is going to follow through. So he says, he is faithful and righteous. And those are key components. And why is he able to do it under the concept of righteousness? Because you're a believer. And Christ died on the cross for your sins. Therefore, he's not compromised in his essence to forgive you that sin. Why? Because Christ died on the cross for that sin. Whatever sin you're going to do in the future, it was already judged on Christ, on that cross, 2,000 years ago. But he's faithful to do the same thing every single time. There's no exception. There's no, oh, that sin's too bad. Oh, I'm not going to do it. No, none of that. He's always faithful. And he's righteous. He's able to do it because Christ took your place. He was your substitute. Therefore, he's not compromised when he does it. To forgive, apiemi, us our sins. Now, obviously, you have to know it's a sin before you can name it. If you don't know it's a sin, you're not going to be able to homologeo it because you don't know it's a sin. And as you learn more about harmartology, and that's the theological term, which means sin, which we're going to get to sin. We're in the R's, we're going to be in the S's real soon. Once you discover the Bible's view of things, you'll discover there's whole areas of sin that you thought was perfectly okay to do. My favorite illustration is guilt is a sin. A lot of people think guilt's a virtue. I got to be guilty before I can confess a sin. Well, now you got two sins to confess. Guilt and the sin you did. Guilt is a sin. And we'll discuss what guilt is later. But there's vast areas of sin that we don't even know are sin. until we start studying sin. So, and there's vast areas, of course, of human good. There's evil. The disguise on human good is a lot trickier than the disguise on sin. Most sin we can kind of figure out because we have a conscience. But for human good, that's the hard one. That's the hard nut to crack. Because human good is praised in society. Most times society will not praise sin, although in our decadent society today, they praise whole categories of things that are absolutely immoral and degenerate. And now all of a sudden, they're wonderful things. Homosexuality, all sorts of weird stuff. It's now praised, where in the old days, everybody knew it's a sin. In fact, psychology used to call homosexuality a mental disorder in the 70s, 1970s. Now it's all changed. So society generally, though, will point you to what sin is, but they haven't got a clue in terms of the difference between divine good and human good. Not at all. So human good is a lot easier for you to be sucked into that vortex than sin. But there are certain categories of unknown sin. So here, the point is that you have to know that it's a sin in order to name the sin. So if we confess, name, or cite our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our known sins and to cleanse, katharizo, us from all unrighteousness. And that word is adikia, which means the unknown sins and good and evil. It's like you're decontaminated. Because you're over here, you're contaminated. And you're contaminated in terms of being in the cosmic system. But when you name a known sin, you're put back here. Because all the unknown sins that you didn't know were sins, well, they're washed away at the same time. And the concept of human good and evil is gone because now you're here. And whatever you do here cannot be human good and evil. Whatever good deed you do here is rewardable because you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. If you do the good deed here, it's not rewardable. Even if you give someone the gospel and you're in this status right here, not rewardable. If you give someone a cup of cold water, not rewardable here, rewardable here. Unless it's a cold day, then you want to give them some hot tea. But if it's a hot day, cold water is good. So it's impossible to commit human good when you're here. Everything you do is divine good when you're here. When you commit a sin, you're no longer there, and then everything you do is human good, which is not acceptable to God. That's what the word adikia means. All unrighteousness. So it's a category of unknown sins and human good and evil. Point five, the Greek word for confess is 1 John 1:9, homologeo. It does not mean to feel sorry. It means to name or to cite it, period. The believer is not instructed to ask God to forgive the sin, as Christ has already done that on the cross. You don't have to ask God, please forgive this sin. He already did it. All you do is name it. Father, I stole bubblegum. Father, I gossiped about that person. You don't have to say, please forgive me for that sin. Christ died on the cross for that sin 2,000 years ago. It's already washed away. It's already forgiven. It's already been nailed to the cross. The issue of sin is only an issue for you when you're in this mortal body because it's already been judged. The ones you haven't done yet have already been judged. The issue in the mortal body is when you commit them in time, you're just knocked out of the bottom circle. You're going to knock yourself back in the bottom circle. Just name it. You can thank God. Father, I thank you that you've forgiven this sin 2,000 years ago. I'm naming it right now. And you knew 2 billion years ago I would commit this sin. And thank you for having a plan that sewed this all up together where there's no way I can get out of it. All you got to do is name it. Do you have to be emotional to be saved? No. Then why do you think you got to be emotional to do the rebound technique? You don't. You don't. Not at all. In fact, some sins, you're going to enjoy these sins that you do. I know some sins I've done, I've enjoyed the hell out of them. When you punch somebody, you know, you shouldn't punch them. It felt really good when I did it, or other activities. So I'm like, oh, I didn't enjoy that. Yeah, I did. In fact, if you have a trend in your old sin nature, you're going to enjoy the sin that you do it for a little while. That's called minus H, minus happiness. We studied the doctrine of happiness before. So do you have to feel sorry for that sin before you name it? Well, you know, I guess I got to feel bad about the sin. No, you don't. Nowhere does it say you must feel bad about the sin you did. All you got to do is say, well, Father, I know this is a sin, and I name the sin to you. And I'll try to control the old sin nature a little better next time. You can throw that in there if you want, but you can level with God. But don't ever tell him I'll never do it again, because you will. If that is your lust pattern, your old sin nature, you're going to do it again. Guarantee it. Guarantee it. So you simply name it. Now you can say, well, I'm a jackass. Okay, that's good. But you don't have to feel sorry. If you do feel sorry, it's not a sin to feel sorry for it, but you don't have to feel sorry for it. You just have to name it or cite it. That's what the Bible says. Homo legeo. There's no metamelomai. I got to repent and feel sorry. It doesn't say that. The word repent is not even here in 1 John 1:9. But the word repent is sometimes used to rebound. But then it's metanoeo, which means just to name or cite it. So the believer is not instructed to ask God to forgive the sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 Peter 2:24, 1 John 1:7. These are for the carnal believers getting back into fellowship. All sins were already paid for by Christ on the cross, and the believer has the plus rights, the righteousness of God. So there's no compromise to God's righteousness to put the believer back in fellowship. That's why it says 1 John 1:9, he's faithful and righteous. There's no problem for him because you are his child. You're his child. And I'm his child. And so when you do that, you're decontaminated from the unknown sins and the good and evil. And again, there's no human merit or effort in recovering from sin. Rebound is entirely a grace function. If there is a requirement for you to do anything or to work up some emotion, it would no longer be a grace function. True or false? True. And God doesn't play. Everything God does is grace, and he does it all. You don't have to do anything. There's no merit for you to say, I sinned. There's no merit in that. No requirement for restitution. No requirement for emotional activity. None. Now, I would suggest you have a good sense of humor about yourself. Just know what your sin nature is, and, you know, just say, I blanked up again. Fill in the blank. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him who knew, gnosko, which means to learn to know, no sin. And Christ was tempted far beyond anything we know or can understand. His temptation that lasted for 40 days without food. He had water, but no food. He was about as close to the point of death as you can be without dying from food. A human can live 30, 40 days. If you're a 600 pounder, you probably make it. You have a lot of water. But he knew the Old Testament scriptures. And nowhere in the Old Testament scriptures does it say the Messiah is going to starve to death. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, none of those prophecies said you're going to starve to death. It says you're going to die on the cross. So he knew he wasn't going to die. And the sins that he had by Satan, of course, we have the three recorded sins, but he was sinned a lot. The sins were a lot more than that. The three recorded sins went straight to his hypostatic union. He was tempted straight to his humanity by Satan. Those aren't recorded. But the three we have, you really can't be tempted in that way. You can't turn stones into bread. You're not going to be able to jump off a high precipice. You know, Satan's not going to offer you the kingdoms of the world, which is a legitimate offer if you worship me. So he knew no sin. And so who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The word huper means as a substitute for. As a substitute. He's our substitute. So that we might become the righteousness, the kaiosune of God in him. And of course, that's what you have to have to be saved. You've got to have God's righteousness plus R. Point six, rebound is not a license to sin, but a license to serve as an integral part of the Christian way of life. John 4:24, Romans 8:6-8. John 4:24 says, God is spirit, pneumon. And this is God the Father, of course. And those who worship proskuneo, which means to kiss the hand, him must, dia, it is necessary, worship in, and this is the filling of the Holy Spirit, worship in spirit and truth. Now, Christ was writing about this before the church age started. Now, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit himself, but the other people were not filled or indwelt with the Holy Spirit. But he's predicting, if talking about the church age to come, that's us. So when you worship Christ, and when you worship God, you must worship in the spirit and the truth. And, of course, the disciples that were going to be apostles were all alive at the time. And you know that Christ told them, please ask for the Holy Spirit to endue you. They wouldn't do it. And so when the church age started, if you're going to worship, this is for us. If you worship God, you must worship in spirit and truth. That's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And truth, of course, is Bible doctrine. Romans 8:6-8. For the mind set on the flesh, and that's pronema, which means what one has in the mind. For the mind set on the flesh, sarx, which is the old sin nature, is death, thanatos. That's operational death here. This is for the believer. You're operationally dead when you're here. You're physically alive, but you're operationally dead. Remember we talked about the different types of deaths in the Bible? This is operational death. Now, you can get out of operational death real quick. You simply rebound. Now, you're not operationally dead anymore. You're operationally alive. You're mortally still alive in both cases, but you're operationally dead. So, for the mind set on the flesh is death, operational death, but the mind set on the Holy Spirit is life and peace, irene, which means prosperity in this context. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject, hupotasso is the strongest word for obey, itself to the law, nomos of God. What's the law of God? Bible doctrine. For it is not able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So this is another synonym for being carnal. You're in the flesh, you're sarx. You can't please God over here. Remember I started out the lecture, there's two ways that mankind opposes God. One, the unbeliever opposes the plan of salvation. And two, the believer opposes Bible doctrine. This is a critical component of Bible doctrine. This is Christianity 101. But I wonder how many churches teach this. Because if you don't understand this, you're not going anywhere in your Christian way of life. Why? Because your mind is set on the flesh and therefore is not able to take in Bible doctrine. You can't do it. You can memorize some areas of Scripture, but you can't take in Bible doctrine, metabolize it, and put it in your soul. And therefore, you're just the walking dead. You're operationally dead. But you're still here, top circle. You'll still be in heaven. But if you don't understand rebound, that's critical. Hebrews chapter 6, when it lists those categories of doctrines, the doctrines of washings, that's a critical component of Christianity 101. That's about rebound. That's what the washings were about, is getting in fellowship with God. They had rituals to demonstrate that in the Old Testament, all these washing rituals. In fact, John he was the bridge between the Old Testament rituals and the New Testament that has no ritual except for the Eucharist. And John just said, I'll just dunk you in the Jordan River. And he only dunked people that were already saved. If you weren't saved, he wouldn't dunk you. And yes, they went all the way under the water. Well, what was that dunking all about? Rebound. It's just teaching the rebound technique. Number 7. Every sin has an allotted amount of divine discipline tied to it. A price tag, if you will. Therefore, the believer should judge himself quickly. That's rebound. To avoid associated suffering for discipline. 1 Corinthians 11, 31-32. Which says, but if we judge, and that's diakrino, which means to make a distinction to judge ourselves rightly. You have to do this for yourself. You are a royal priest. You control what you're doing. And of course, that's evaluating our own sins and naming them to God. We would not be krino, judge. That's divine discipline here. So if we do diakrino, we won't get krino or creamed. But when we are judged, krino, we are disciplined, padio, or padiuo, which is a father punishing his son by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned. Katakrino. That means to judge worthy of punishment along with the world. The condemned here, of course, is to sit unto death. Now, if you don't want to sit unto death, then you better get krakened. Or, I think there used to be a term called krakalakin, which my wife hates it when I say that. Get krakalakin, yes. So this is a key thing. So this is Paul's good advice. He said, look, I'm advising you, dude. Keep short accounts. You evaluate yourself. Judge yourself. And God will not lower the boom on you because every sin does have a price tag. So basically, you beat the whip. Before God can lower the boom on you, boom, I'm rebound. Oop, okay. Ooh, you dodge the bullet again. But if you don't rebound, you're not going to dodge that bullet. And you're going to get divine discipline. Number 8, rationale for rebound. Christ died for all the sins. All the sin that every human has ever done, past, present, future. This includes the unbeliever as well. But for our context, it's only for the believer. This is the minus factor in the unlimited atonement. But salvation requires the plus factor of receiving God's righteousness. So it's true that Christ died on the cross for all mankind, but that doesn't save you. It's an historical fact. What saves you is you accept the historical fact. You believe in Christ. Most humans don't. On the other hand, rebound simply deals with the reality that while all personal sin, past, present, and future, has been judged in Christ already, the believer will still commit that sin in time. The sin's still going to come in time. He died on that cross 2,000 years ago for all your sins. Remember, we said in the plan of God, in the book of Psalm, David said, you knew all the days about me before even a single day occurred. Marvelous passage. The Lord, you knew everything about me in your book. All those days were already written, and yet not one of those days had occurred yet when you wrote them all down. Should give you a chill when you think about that. B. Believers are eternally saved. Eternal security, rebound has nothing to do with salvation at all. 1 John 1:9, I've seen idiots say, that's a salvation passage. No, it's not. Dude, he's writing to believers. And John doesn't have a mouse in his pocket. He's talking to believers. He includes himself in that. If we name our sins, this is not a letter to unbelievers. It's not a salvation passage. It's a grace mechanism to make the believer spiritual. 9. At any given time, a believer is either carnal in the cosmic systems or spiritual, filled with the Holy Spirit. So you're either here or here. At any given moment, you're in one of the two. There's no, you know, there's no never-never ground in between. You're either in one or you're in the other. You're either spiritual or carnal. Now, you can be a spiritual, mature believer because, remember, the relative side of Christianity is learning Bible doctrine. This is the absolute side of Christianity. You're either one or the other. Distinguish between the absolute concept of Christianity and the relative concept of Christianity. So you could be a mature believer here in the carnal circle, as David was. You could be a mature believer here, filling with the Holy Spirit. You could be a baby believer here. You could be a baby believer here. You could be an adolescent here. You could be an adolescent there. Growth is relative, and growth comes through learning Bible doctrine. Spirituality is an absolute. It comes through rebound. Now, when you rebound, it doesn't make you a spiritual genius. It doesn't give you Bible doctrine magically downloaded in your brain. You've got to make thousands of decisions to put that into your brain. But it clears the decks. It clears the decks. So, James 3:11-12 says, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh, glucose, sweet, and bitter picross water? No, of course it doesn't. You're either one or the other. A, the spiritual believer is one in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and resides inside the divine dynasphere, starting at gate one. B, the carnal believer is one out of fellowship with the Holy Spirit at any given point in time, and therefore is not in the divine dynasphere, but in the cosmic systems. See 1 John 3:4-10, where you have the word proso and harmartano, which means to operate under. It refers to the unbeliever as in Galatians 5:21. ion, which means to do, to produce, refers to the carnal believer out of fellowship, referring to 1 John 3:1-3. We're going to study this very soon. D, there are no degrees of spirituality in the Christian way of life, only of growth. The believer can't be spiritual by keeping taboos, doing good works, being emotional, advocating the relativity of sin. That means, I don't sin as much as they do. Following a church program, imitation of another personality, performing rituals, etc. James 1:15. That's not going to make you spiritual. None of it will. 10, the believer is in fellowship, the bottom circle, with the Holy Spirit. The believer in fellowship, that's the bottom circle, with the Holy Spirit, cannot sin. And that's the reference to point C above. Our verse for that is 1 John 3:6-9. No one who abides, and that's meno, which means to remain in fellowship in him. And here is the Holy Spirit and Christ. Because there's a fellowship factor with Christ, which we studied before, but here the main concentration is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The fellowship with Christ comes through learning Bible doctrine. And remember the passage in Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to knock at the door, Christ says. If any man hears it, come in, open it up, I'll have fellowship with you. And of course, in order to do that, a lot of homes in the old days, they had a screen door and they had a main door. A screen door kept the flies out. So you'd open up the main door and you have your screen door, and that's how your AC was there. You had two doors. And many of the homes in the ancient world had two doors. You had a big gate around your house with a big door. Go through that door, then you come up to the main house, you have to go through another door. So the first door, of course, that you go through is the Holy Spirit. That puts you here. But the second door is fellowship with Christ. You've got to do a little walking to get to the second door. You've got to open up the second door, and that's fellowship with Christ, and that's your dedication to Bible doctrine. But here we have the concentration here is on the Holy Spirit. So no one who abides, that means to remain in Him, primary meaning is the Holy Spirit, sins. When you're here, you can't sin at all. No one who consistently sins, that means this is someone that, the word consistently is my addition here, but that's what it means. Make it readable in English. No one who consistently sins has seen Him or knows Him. So, we all sin, but if you consistently stay out of fellowship, you can't know God. And how do you see God? Through Bible doctrine. Because you can't learn Bible doctrine here. And if you knew any, and you're here, you start forgetting it really quickly. It's jammed up in your soul and spirit. You can't use it anymore. And the 8 R's, remember the 8 R's? So you can't do it. So this is consistently. No one who consistently sins has seen Him. Or knows Him. Little children. Now this is the same 1 John, where we have 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, where it says that we all sin. So obviously this means consistently sins. Because it can't mean that no one who sins has never seen God. It's consistently sins. And it says if you remain, you remain in that state of the bottom circle, you can't sin. And that's true. When you're here, you cannot sin. Impossible to sin where you're in the bottom circle. We're going to see how that works out because you obviously are saying to yourself, well, then if I'm in the bottom circle and I can't sin, then I can't sin. I must be perfect now. We'll see how that all works out mechanically. He says, little children, make sure no one deceives, plano, to cause to stray you. The one who practices, poieo, which means to be the author of a thing, righteousness, dikaiosune, is righteous. Just as he is righteous, the one who practices, poieo, sin, is of the devil. Diabolos, which actually means slanderer. That's what the devil is. He's a slanderer. He's a liar. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. So what does this all mean, of course? Well, we're going to get to that in this point as well. Let's go to James 1:13-15 to see one last verse before we diagram what this passage means. James 1:13-15. Let no one say when he is being tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away, and that means ex elko, to draw out and enticed by his own lust, epithumia. That's your lust pattern, your sin nature. Then when lust has conceived, sul ambano, it gives birth, ticto, which means to bring forth to sin, harmartia. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. This is temporal death. Temporal death. Temporal death, of course, is for a short period of time. You're out of fellowship. Operational death is you're out for a long time. You're operationally dead. Temporal death, hopefully, when you sin, you're just temporal death for a little while. You're carnal. There's a difference between temporal death and operational death. So here we have some steps here. This says that God doesn't make you sin. God does not make you sin. What it says is that when you are tempted from the source of your old sin nature, it's your lust pattern, epithumia. And when lust has conceived, sul ambano, it gives birth. So, you have two things. In order to give birth, first of all, you've got to have the act of copulation. You've got to conceive, and then, of course, later on, the thing develops, and then you give birth to the sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, when the sin is accomplished, the death here is temporal death. You don't mortally die when you sin. So, therefore, we develop a little chart here below. Time 1, time 2, time 3. This is how it actually works. I realize this is advanced Bible doctrine, but you guys are advanced. So, time 1, you have the temptation, right? It is not a sin to be tempted. So let's say your lust in your old sin pattern is gossip. You just love to gossip. So you get a nice, juicy bit of gossip about so-and-so, and you hear it. And that is a temptation, because you immediately say, man, I've got to tell Mary Lou about Susie Ann. Got to. Your eyes get up, it's just huge. Particularly, you don't like the other person, and this is a payback. Ooh, man, you can't hardly wait. You're salivating, just can't wait to get to the text or the phone or whatever they do these days. Time too. Now, it's not a sin to be tempted because that's part of your trend to your old sin nature. Other people, they don't have a trend towards gossip. They got a trend towards larceny, maybe. They hear some gossip, that don't matter. You know, live and let live, man. I don't worry about that stuff. But they see someone drop their wallet, and then they know the person's there, and they say, man, that guy's not looking. That's mine. I got it. I was at the airport the other day, and there was a $5 bill and a credit card sitting on the floor near the McDonald's thing. So I looked around, and the owner was nowhere to be found, of course. So what I do with the credit card, I turned it into the folks. What I do with the $5, that's mine, dude. It's like finding a quarter on the ground. You know, I don't know who the owner is. Now, if the guy was standing there, I'd say, here's your $5 bill. And I've had those cases before where guys flipped out a 20, it fell out of their pocket, and I could have ripped it off. And I wanted to rip it off, actually. But I gave him his 20, here's your credit card, and stuff like that. But if you find a quarter out in the middle of the parking lot, you're going to go turn it into, you know, the authorities? Hey, it's your quarter, man. It's called lost and found. But if you see the person drop it out of their pocket, obviously that's larceny, because you know who the person is that it belongs to. Because in many cases, you turn $5 to somebody, and it's not going to see the light of day. The credit card's a different story, because they got their identification on it, and that's far more serious, and you anticipate the manager would turn in the credit card. So my point is, of course, everybody has their own lust patterns, their own sin nature thing, whatever, whatever. And so we're using the example of the gossip. So that's time one. You get this temptation. Not a sin. You're still here. You're tempted, but you're still here. Time two. You're going to do something. Either you're going to give it to the temptation in your brain, or you're going to resist it. The sin occurs first in the volition, in the brain. That's time two. And then time three. If the believer yielded or gave in to the temptation, he will then commit the sin every time. So actually, your sin, you're a fraction of a second before you do it, you're out of fellowship when you want to do it and you decide you're going to do it. From the time that you get started on the telephone or the texting or whatever, you have sinned even before you did it. You're just carrying out the sin. In other words, so we have here, the lust has conceived. That's when you're out. And then it's going to give birth to whatever you're going to do. It's going to come out your tongue. It's going to come out your hands or some other way. Or it'll be bitterness, which is a mental attitude sin. And so that's what John is saying in 1 John. 1 John 3, 6 to 9, when he says that if you remain here, you cannot sin. Well, that's true. And if you're tempted, you cannot sin. But when you yield to that temptation, at that second, you're out. And you will do the sin. And that's how you interpret John chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, and James 1, 13 to 15. That just gives you the mechanics. So the point is this, under A, the believer cannot sin when in fellowship and filled with the Holy Spirit. When the believer yielded to the temptation to sin at time 2, he is put out of fellowship, and then the actual sin or sins quickly followed. B, unknown sins cause loss of fellowship with the Holy Spirit as well. But known sins will soon follow when the believer is out of fellowship by means of committing unknown sins. If you commit an unknown sin, you're out. But you'll do a known sin very quickly when you're out, because you don't have this added insulation of being minnow, of being in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Point 11. Through rebound, the believer fulfills the command of God to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5, 15 to 18, Colossians 3, 16. This is for the church age only. Ephesians 5, 15 to 18 says, therefore, be careful how you walk, peripateo, that's a lifestyle, not as unwise men, but as wise, and making the most of your time because the days are evil, poneros. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've got a contrast. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're going to have to take a break here. We're going to have to do part two on rebound at lunchtime. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying this critical Bible doctrine. We know that it is a basic concept for all of us to understand, metabolize, and use as a problem-solving device. In Christ's name, amen.